All right, Book of Acts, here we go. We haven't been in the Book of Acts for three Sundays ago. We were in there because of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and so we're back into the book. But I thought, since it's been a while, I'll just do a little bit of a recap for you. The New Testament Book of Acts is written by the gospel writer Luke. It's kind of like Luke Part 2, and it picks up where his gospel ends. And so you have this situation at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus dies and is resurrected. And then you have these various post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples and followers. And you have that too in the beginning of the book of Acts. Because scripture is telling us it's a new day in the world. And so by the time we get to the early part of the book of Acts, we have Jesus visiting with his disciples in his post-resurrection body, who are a group of guys who are hiding in an upper room in downtown Jerusalem, scared because of what happened on Good Friday, wondering what on earth is going to happen. And Jesus appears and he says, whatever you do, do not leave the city until after the promise of the Father has come. And then Jesus ascends to the right-hand side of the Father. And then in Acts chapter 2, the promise of the Father comes, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit descends upon those who are gathered in the city of Jerusalem to observe the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Because God says, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans in the world, but rather we're going to send another one like me, like God, like Jesus. You're going to recognize him. And he's going to be available to you and fill you and empower you, the church, as you go about in your mission. Praise the Lord. This turns those disciples from a bunch of scared, very ordinary individuals hiding out in an upper room to these bold preachers of Jesus who are willing to preach in front of anyone and take any kind of persecution because they have the Spirit, and particularly Peter. So we see the disciples preaching, and at times the church grows quickly, and at times thousands come to faith in response to the preaching of the gospel. The church finds it needs to organize itself because growth brings complexity. And also the church faces some struggles, some internal struggles with the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. If you don't know what that's about, you can read that in Acts 5. And external struggles too, as the authorities try to stamp out what's going on and put an end to it and keep them quiet. We reach chapter 7, and we experience the first Christian martyr as Stephen, one of the key leaders, is stoned to death for his faith. But what follows is a scattering of the people. They run from Jerusalem after he gets put to death. But the wonderful thing, the wonderful result of the spreading and the scattering is that the gospel message goes with them to all the places that lie outside of Jerusalem, including even Samaria, where the evangelist Philip preaches Jesus to the Samaritans. We then reach chapter 9 and read about the most significant of conversions as Saul, the man who gets renamed Apostle Paul, he's the guy that approves Stephen's death. He's young, he's educated, he's fiery. He wants to stamp out the church. He's bent on doing that. And on the road to Damascus, where he's going to imprison followers of Jesus and bring them bound back to Jerusalem, he meets with the risen Jesus and his life gets turned around. And God says to him, by the way, I've got a plan for your life. And then in chapters 10, 11, and 12, we go back to Peter for a while and we get the story of the communication of God through incredible means to say, it isn't only a Jewish thing, by the way. The gospel is for the Gentiles, for all people too. And so we get the birth of the Gentile mission. Last time we were together in around the book of Acts, three Sundays ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 13 with the outset of the first great missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. They're gathered in a city called Antioch. And while they're worshiping Jesus, the leaders of the church, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, most likely through the voice of a prophet, says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And they lay hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they set them off. And off they go, and they get on a boat, and they go to the island of Cyprus, and they begin to take the message of Jesus and plant churches wherever they go. And that's where we have reached. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to read what happens after Cyprus. It's going to be up on the screen for you as well. We're reading Acts 13, 13 to 25. Then Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and come to Perga in Pamphylia. John, however, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message and says, hey, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, give it. So Paul stood up and with a gesture began to speak. And I bet the synagogue officials wished they'd never asked him. You Israelites, he says, and others who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Nothing controversial yet. This is good. They're eating this up. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that. Oh, man, poor God, putting up with the Israelites. After he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. When he had removed him, he made David their king. In his testimony about him, he said, I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart who will carry out all my wishes. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. Uh-oh. As he promised, before his coming, John had already proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his work, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But one is coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandals on his feet. God's word to us this morning. Amen. Tony, if you wouldn't mind bringing the map straight up for me, that'd be really helpful. Thank you. After their time in Paphos on the island of Cyprus, you see right there in the eastern Mediterranean. So they've left from Antioch. They've set sail from Seleucia to Salamis and Paphos and Cyprus. They set sail again, and they land in Perga, right on the coast there, Perga in a region called Pamphylia. Up until now, I don't know if you noticed this when I read, but up until now, it's all been Barnabas and Saul did this, Barnabas and Saul did that, Barnabas and Saul did something else. And now, at the beginning of our passage, it says, Paul and his traveling companions went. You notice that? That's interesting. That suggests a change in leadership. Because up until now, Barnabas has been the one who's the leader. Barnabas has been the one who had to go and get Paul, and bring him to the disciples and act as a bridge builder and kind of soften relations a little bit. And he was the one doing all kind of the leadership type things. Now, all of a sudden, he doesn't even get a mention. It's not even a switch around to Paul and Barnabas. He doesn't even get a mention. He's just lumped in as one of the traveling companions. It suggests that Paul is the leader now. We all know that Barnabas was an encourager. I'm pretty sure he probably felt happy to let Paul lead. I think Paul was a more natural leader, and so it probably made sense. Either way, it tells us something pretty amazing about Barnabas, doesn't it? Barnabas was, I think, just such a cool man. He's so humble. He was a great encourager. He didn't need to be in the limelight. And so now, Paul and his companions set off. We have this shift of leadership. And when they hit the mainland, when they hit Perga, all of a sudden, John clears off. And John goes back to Jerusalem. And by the way, that is John Mark. So we're left with a question, and so they carry on, they go up to says on there, Pisidian Antioch or Antioch in Pisidia, just to delineate between the Antioch over there on, in sort of northern Syria area. So they go up from Perga to Antioch, but John Mark actually heads back to Jerusalem. He goes home. So we're left with a question: why did he go home, or why didn't he just, you know, go back to Antioch and back down to Jerusalem? Why did he actually even take the journey to Perga and then go home? It seems kind of out of the way sort of thing to do. Why did he go home? But before we try to answer that, we've got to answer, who is he? Who's John? Who's John Mark? Just earlier on in Acts, it said John, who's also called Mark. Mark was his Latin name, John Mark. Well, this is who he is. He's a traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas. He was actually quite a bit, he was younger than them. He was a young man. And he's largely believed to be the Mark who authored the Gospel of Mark. He's the writer of Mark's Gospel. We also know that Mark's mother was Mary. And Mary was related to Barnabas, and actually Barnabas and Mark are cousins. So he actually leaves his cousin Barnabas and Paul and heads back to Jerusalem. We also know his mom, Mary, had a home in Jerusalem, and it was her home that Peter, after he escapes jail, and he runs off and he goes to where they're meeting, he goes to Mary's house. He goes to Mark's mom's house. So she's a Christian. She loves Jesus. She has a home in Jerusalem, and Mark is her son. So it is Barnabas and Paul who take him from his home in Jerusalem up to Antioch, and they spend time there. And then he becomes one of the companions that starts to head off on this great first missionary journey of Paul. So that's who John Mark is. But why did he leave? Why did he leave? Well, we don't really know because we're not told, but there's a few suggestions as to why he might have left. Firstly, maybe he wasn't happy with this leadership switch. Barnabas is his cousin. Maybe he's ticked off. Maybe he's like, hey, Barnabas should be the leader, not Paul. Maybe he didn't like Paul very much. Maybe there was kind of an issue there. And so he says, you know what? I don't really want to follow Paul. I'm going to go home to Jerusalem. I'm done. Perhaps. Was Mark struggling with the change in emphasis to the Gentiles? Mark was a Jew from Jerusalem, and he was a young man, so he's probably a little bit more idealistic. Younger people aren't as jaded as us when we get older, right? Maybe he's a little bit more idealistic. And so maybe he's like, you know, I know Peter had that amazing vision, and I know we're all talking about gospel to the Gentiles, but I'm not sure yet. You know, Jesus is Israel's Messiah. I'm not sure I can carry on this Gentile mission. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem church, mother church. So maybe that was the reason he headed home. Who knows? Was he not up for the journey? Perga to Pisidian Antioch was a tough journey. It was quite an increase in elevation. That's modern-day Turkey. It's up in the mountains, Antioch. And what's more is there was a real problem with bandits and thieves on the road. In fact, the Romans, in some of their writings, complained about having to try to control the bandits and thieves on the road there from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. It was an issue. So maybe it's like, oh, I don't want to go there. I'm going home. Perhaps. Another interesting thought is maybe Paul got sick in Perga. There is a suggestion, and it's kind of an interesting one, that he got sick. Some say he may have even contracted malaria. We know that malaria was absolutely, it was rampant in Perga. It's right on a river, so there's a water source. It was hot in the summer. Malaria was a real problem. Maybe Paul got sick in Perga. Later on, when he writes not too long after the first missionary journey, he writes a letter to the churches of the region of Galatia, which is where Iconium and Lystra are, but it could have gotten to Perga too. And in his letter to Galatians, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says this: it was because of an illness that I first announced the gospel to you. So during his first missionary journey, he was evidently sick somewhere when he first announced the gospel. So was Paul sick? Did he have malaria? Did he go up into Pisidian Antioch? Was that part of the strategy to go up into the cooler climes up in the mountains to get away from the threat of malaria? And did Mark say, I'm done, I'm getting out of here, and did he go home for that reason? Perhaps. Did Mark miss his mum? Right? He might have missed his mum. And I'm actually being a little bit serious there because Mary is mentioned, but his dad is never mentioned in Scripture, which could suggest that she was a widow. So it could have been that Mark had been away long enough and felt like he needed to go home and look after his mom, who was a widow. So perhaps, maybe. Why are we thinking about this? Well, it's all speculation. We don't really know. But here's one thing we do know. Paul was ticked. Paul was not happy. Paul was not happy that John Mark left them in Pamphylia, in Perga in Pamphylia. We know that because he actually calls it a desertion. He said, John Mark deserted us in Pamphylia. At the end of chapter 15, so we're going to be following this missionary journey to the end of 14, then chapter 15 is the Council of Jerusalem, and then the beginning of 16 is missionary journey number 2. And when they set out for the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, Paul, let's take Mark with us, right? They're cousins, right? Let's take Mark. And he was an encourager. And it's like, yeah, you know, maybe he deserted us, but let's take him. And Paul says, no, forget it. Paul was not interested. And in chapter 15 at the end, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, he basically said, I don't want to take along someone who deserted us in Pamphylia. I don't trust Mark. I don't know that he's going to stick it out. So he's not happy. And in fact, the scriptures go as far as saying that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over it. So much so that they parted company. And Barnabas ends up going with Mark, his cousin, and they go back to Cyprus. And Paul finds a new traveling companion called Silas. And they go off and they go on their second missionary journey. So there's an issue. There is a problem. Did they stay mad at each other? I don't think they did. When you read through the rest of the New Testament, whenever Paul is talking about Barnabas, it's always with respect and care. He doesn't seem mad at Barnabas. And at the end of the letter of Colossians, when Paul is in prison, it seems to suggest that Mark is in prison with him. And actually, when he's writing, and he often, you know, mentions or so-and-so sends greetings at the end of his letter, he actually says, he's writing to the Colossians, he says, I'm going to send to Colossae Mark. Please welcome him. So obviously, Paul gets over his issue with Mark. They make up. They forgive and forget. So I don't think the issue lasts, but evidently it was a sharp enough disagreement that they part company. I don't know about you, but if you've ever read that before, ever kind of known about this part of Acts, it always seemed to me that I was a bit troubled by it. It always bothered me a bit that Barnabas and Saul had a disagreement to the degree that they couldn't work it out. And I've just suggested I think they did work it out. But in the instant, they couldn't work it out to the point where they ended up parting company. And it always bothered me. But when I think about that, I think actually that's kind of naive of me to be bothered by it. Because sometimes I think we can end up having this notion that everything was so great in the early church. And it would have been so cool, and everything would have been great, and they would have gotten on so well, and we have this romanticized idea of them going from place to place, and every time they preach, you know, hundreds of people came to faith, and they were driving out demons, da-da-da-da-da, and it was all cool. I think it was really hard. I bet it was tough. And they're human. They had conflict. They scrapped. They got mad at each other. They didn't always work it out straight away. Didn't stop the work. The missionary journey has still happened, and I'm sure that God used it to his own glory and purposes, right? Because in fact, we end up with two missionary journeys instead of one. So God used it, absolutely. I have no doubt about that. But they were human, and they had problems. And I think for us as the Church of Jesus Christ, for us here at Seven Oaks, as a local expression in central Abbotsford of the body of Jesus, who are working together with the same aims, shoulder to shoulder with the same vision and the same values, the same hopes and aspirations, I think we all want to grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus. I think we'd all say that. I think we all believe and are committed to making Jesus known in our local community and reaching out to Abbotsford and to overseas, to Cuba and other places. I think that's who we are. It's who we're becoming. It's who we want to be. So for us as a people who are seeking to move forward together, I think this is instructive for us. It tells us that, like them, we're human and we won't always agree. And sometimes we'll have conflict, and we have. And sometimes we may have sharp disagreements, but hopefully, and it isn't always the way in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is sad, but hopefully we are mature enough to strive for the things that we can unify around. Strive for unity and love and overcoming our disagreements. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to have conflict. It isn't okay to stay mad and to get in a huff and take our ball and go home. Right? We lose then. The church loses then. So I think it's instructive, and I think the fact that we have those kind of hints in the end of Colossians and so on tells us that, yeah, they were human. They had issues. They had problems. They sinned. They broke, their relationships broke down, but they made it right, and they worked at it. So back to our story. We get to Perga. John Mark heads home for whatever reason, and we've suggested a few reasons. It doesn't seem like they stay in Perga very long, and they head straight up to Antioch in Pisidia, off they go. And we've already suggested that one of the reasons could have been to avoid the ravages of malaria, maybe. Maybe Paul was sick. We don't really know that. It's speculation, but it could have been. Another reason could have simply been their own sense of, well, you know, as we pray together, we're all kind of getting the sense that it's good to us and the Holy Spirit that we go to Antioch. Seems to be where God's guiding us, and so off they go. Or it could have been because of Sergius Paulus. Remember that guy? You remember Sergius Paulus from three Sundays ago, who was the proconsul in Cyprus who came to faith? You remember him? Well, one of the wealthiest business families of Antioch in Pisidia was the family of Sergius Paulus. So it could have been that Sergius Paulus, when he came to faith in Jesus, said, "Hey, Paul, would you please go to Antioch? I got family there and friends. Would you go and spread this wonderful message of Jesus there too? And as proconsul, I'll actually send official letters with you, and you can go and you'll have letters you can present to the synagogue rulers or to the local, the local leaders and elders of the city or whatever." It could have been that too. Is that the reason? Was it as human as that, that they went up to Antioch? But whatever the reason, when they arrived there, the Bible says on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down, and there was the reading of the law and the prophets. And then the officials of the synagogue sent them a message saying, "Hey brothers, would you share a word from the Lord? Would you share an exhortation for the people?" It's normal first century synagogue practice to have a reading from the law of the Old Testament and a reading from the prophets. That was just normal. And then somebody would get up and preach or teach or give a word or whatever. How come Paul got to do that? Well, remember, he was a learned student. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who discipled him, who was a well-respected leader. He was a rabbi, kind of a former leader of Judaism. So somehow that probably came across. Did they know him? Had they heard of him? Had they heard of him but not heard of what happened in Damascus? I don't know. Did Paul ask? Did he make a request? We don't know. But somehow, obviously, they knew that Paul was a learned guy, and so they invite him to get up to speak, and so he does. And he gets up. And just like when Stephen did in chapter 7, he stood up to speak, he knows his audience. Just like Stephen did. And we'll see when he's speaking to Gentiles in Athens in Acts chapter 17, very different message because he knows his audience. He knows his audience in this synagogue in Antioch, and so he doesn't go straight to talking about Jesus. He might do that with someone else, but he starts rather with their precious history, the cherished history of Israel. He's smart. He draws them into the story. Now, the difference is, whereas Stephen focused on Abraham and Joseph and Moses, Paul pretty much skips that history. He doesn't even mention those guys and goes straight to the kingships of Saul and David. And then he slices through another 1,000 years of history, ignoring it, and finally comes to the place where God has produced for Israel somebody who's going to rescue them. Of this man's posterity, David, of his line, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. He gets to Jesus at that point. Now notice that he says he's brought Israel a savior, but But I thought we just spent weeks talking about how God was saying it's for the Gentiles too. Why is he talking about Israel, and why is he just in the Jewish synagogue again? Well, he knows his audience. We assume there was no Christian witness there, and so he's in the Jewish synagogue. That would be the place to go. It's where the people gather. He knows his audience, and he knows that this is rooted in their story, and he's going to tell them Jesus is who their scriptures are pointing to, and he's going to make that clear. He's their Messiah. Notice he says that Israel needs a savior. Well, savior from what? He doesn't even say. He mentions nothing about forgiveness of sins or anything. Actually, we've only read a portion of the sermon. It continues, and we're going to look at it next week. And he mentions forgiveness of sins later, but not right here. He just leans straight into Israel needed a savior. Well, did they wonder what for? I don't think so. There is no way any Jew, any Israelite thought that they were living in a time of great favor. There is no first century Jew who thought that they were living in days of freedom, days when the scriptures were being fulfilled. There is no mistake that Israel knew it needed to be rescued, just like their forefathers needed to be rescued from Egypt. Someone's got to rescue us from the hand of Rome, from Caesar's oppression. They knew that. Paul is smart. He knew his audience. And then the passage ends like this. Before his coming, John had already proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And when John was finishing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I'm not he. No, but one is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals on his feet." In this early part of the sermon, in this passage that we've read today, there is a theme of displacement. Firstly, the seven nations of Canaan get displaced by Israel. Secondly, Saul gets displaced by David. And thirdly, now John the Baptist gets displaced by Jesus. There's a theme of displacement. Do not miss the implicit message to the people. The implicit message is that as John the Baptist has called on Israel to repent, the truth then is that even you who consider yourselves to be in the inner circle as God's people, you actually need a conversion yourselves. The chosen people now needed to choose themselves to follow Jesus. Otherwise, maybe they too will be displaced. That's the underlying implicit message. It's the threat. It's the you can't miss your Messiah part. It's kind of interesting that John the Baptist plays a role, right? He had David and Saul, but then, like I said, he missed Moses and Abraham and all the other ones. But John the Baptist gets quite a prominent role. That's interesting. Now, Paul in his message is setting up a system of signposts from David over 1,000 years before to John the Baptist about 15 years before, or thereabouts. And all the signposts are pointing to this Jesus Christ, the rescuer. And John was revered by the Jews, right? Do you notice in the Gospels how the Jews and the Jewish leaders, they had no problem saying things about Jesus. They called him all kinds of things and got in his face and all of that, but they didn't say things against John the Baptist very often because they knew the people revered John as a prophet. You familiar with that kind of language? So the people revered John. John was famous. John was well known. In fact, later on in Acts, we're going to see that Paul goes into Ephesus and he finds disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. Well, that's way off here. It's not even on the map right now. It's on the coast here. I mean, that's a long way from Jerusalem, but there was followers of John the Baptist there. So John's famous. John is well known. So Paul is smart. If John the Baptist himself, who is revered and respected, if he's saying, "I'm not even worthy to tie this guy's shoes," then that's going to speak to them. That's going to hold some weight. That's going to be of greater significance to them, because it is quite possible that Paul's hearers in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch knew more about John the Baptist than they knew about Jesus. That's quite possible. So if John the Baptist is saying those kinds of things, we should listen. Paul was smart. He didn't do things by mistake or randomly. He probably knew that naming John and naming what John said probably held weight there. Because Paul, in his preaching, was always trying to find the angle to get to Jesus. Whoever he's speaking to, and it was a different angle, depending on who he's speaking to, always trying to shine the light on Jesus. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? All right. So by way of application for us this morning, we've already kind of talked about some today. The sharp disagreement piece, the need to fight for unity. And I think that's important, and that's a challenge for all of us. Not that we're having any kind of major conflict on a church level, but I think in all of us in our lives, that's an important challenge and reminder about fighting for unity. But, you know, this message to Paul to the synagogue hearers in Antioch, just like the message of Stephen back in chapter 7, it hinges on story of Israel. It hinges on God's sovereignty. It hinges on the overarching sweep of history. It hinges on God's patience. Like I said, he waited 1,000 years from David until he brought Jesus. So we're in a rush. God isn't always in a rush. It took 1,000 years. May this encourage you in two ways. Firstly, God is still sovereign over history. Now, the story continues. It's still going on. And he's taken this narrative of history to somewhere, to some point. And though we, who are a people who see through a glass dimly, march blindly often through life, wondering when this Jesus will return, perhaps fearing the things that we see on the news, perhaps mourning the trajectory of our own society and culture, the kind of decisions some of our leaders are making, those kinds of things, we need to remember that God isn't nervous about this. God is at work. He's taking us somewhere. He's sovereign. He's working in and through people and organizations, and most especially through his church, to bring about his purposes. And he never promised it would be easy. He never promised we would be without problem and issue and struggle and difficulty and leaders we don't agree with and a society or culture going in a certain direction and wars that would happen between countries. He never promised any of that. We're wrong if we think he did. In fact, he took up a Roman cross and died a criminal's death himself, which shows starkly that he himself knew it wasn't going to be an easy ride for him. And we're to follow and be disciples of his. I may encourage you in a second way. God still wants to rule and reign in your own life. He really does. He wants to put markers in your history and your story. He wants to lead your story and the story of your family somewhere. And many of us are living lives that include a certain amount of pain or fear, worry and concern for our family and friends. So be encouraged by the message today. Be encouraged by the story that Paul was telling of God's activity, that you have that too, that God wants to have activity in your own life and markers in your own life and his fingerprint over you. So my encouragement to you is to call out, to look up, to foster intimacy with God, to pray hard for your circumstances in your family and your friends, to look back on your own life and to see the fingerprint of God all over it, and to trust him with your future. And I believe you too, and me too, can now and will in the future be able to stand up and tell other people the story and preach a message with the signpost of God and the activity of God in our own lives and how faithful he has been. So be encouraged, church family. God is good. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Let us sing. We should sing. Let's sing together here this morning. And then I'll come back up and pray for us.